We don't know for sure who the penman was that God used to write down the words of this beautiful book of the Bible here in Hebrews. Many think it might have been the Apostle Paul anonymously writing this book. Others think maybe some good candidates that are found throughout the New Testament. It may be somebody we don't even know of. But the fact is we have this book of Scripture that lays out so much for us about our Savior, how He's so much better than anything that came before Him and those that would try to observe the law of Moses or in other ways to try to come to God and have their sins atoned and covered. Jesus is much better than anything else there could ever possibly be. And He lays that out, these arguments throughout this book, trying to encourage folks that were tempted to go back to following the Mosaic Law and to observe those animal sacrifices that were still being done. It's trying to show how Jesus paid it all and He fulfilled what those sacrifices were trying to picture leading up to the Lord Jesus coming to earth. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, let's look at verse 10. And if it wouldn't be too much to ask, let's read it out loud together. I love to hear the words of Scripture. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? Here we go. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's interesting that last phrase there. That the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through sufferings. And you might be sitting there wondering, as I did as I read through this passage, Lord, weren't you already perfect enough? And completely perfect. What could possibly add anything to you to bring you more into a fullness of who you are? Years ago, you might hear someone compliment another person by saying, well, that outfit is very becoming on you. I don't know if you've noticed that the first part of the verse, for it became Him. And that idea was that they meant that the clothing that person was wearing adorned them in such a way that it helped to make them even more beautiful or more attractive than they already were in themselves. It was very becoming for them to wear that. The writer of Hebrews here is describing in this passage how the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, who is both the originator and the objective of all things, it says they're by Him and for Him were all things. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who is above all else and needs nothing. This magnificent Savior of mankind took His place at the front of the line to lead the victorious procession of the redeemed. By fulfilling His role and reaching God's intended purpose through His sufferings. You see, God, this word here that means... That is translated that He was made perfect. It has the idea of bringing someone to an intended goal, fulfilling a purpose, bringing them to the intended place. Jesus accomplished the mission that the Father had sent Him for. You can read about that in John 17, where Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, tells the Father, He says, I fulfilled the mission whereunto You have sent Me. And there are at least two sufferings that are mentioned in this passage in Hebrews that make the Lord Jesus a wonderfully appealing captain to trust in and to stay close by. I want you to see these two sufferings tonight and appreciate more fully the captain of our salvation who became Him. It made Him even more wonderful in our eyes, more beautiful of a salvation we have in Him. Because of what He went through and the sufferings. The first suffering I want you to see is the suffering of death. And it's talked about in verses 9 through 16. One of the Lord's favorite ways in which to speak of Himself in the third person is He would talk about the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Meaning that He is both divine, He's the Son of God, God the Son, but He's also human, the Son of Man. And both of those things are combined in that phrase that He called Himself many times in the New Testament, in the Gospels. So as a human, Jesus was able to die. He was able to actually die there on the cross. But as God the Son, Jesus was able to receive the death penalty that was deserved by all sinners. Here He was, an innocent Lamb of God, the sacrifice for us. And as God the Son, His sacrifice would be effectual for all of us. And he could die for our sins in our place. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just one, the perfect, the righteous one, for the unjust." That's you and me. That's the imperfect people that were born into this world, sinners. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. Remember, he's the captain of our salvation. He's the one leading this victorious procession of the redeemed to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. I want you to see a couple of things. We read verse 9 here in Hebrews 2. It's first of all going to tell us that he died for every man. It says here, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," just like, you know, we are human beings, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." And you see the contrast there, that here's this person who comes and makes himself lower than the angels so he could suffer dying, a human death. But now we see that he's crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus only died for a select group of people. That we've got these folks over here, we'll call them the elect. And he died for them, but he didn't die for anybody else in the world. Don't ever let anybody tell you that, because that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible in several passages, and I'll just show you a few tonight, tells us in Luke chapter 2, we usually read this at the end of the year, Christmas time, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." We go on to John chapter 4. Jesus has spoken to the woman at the well, and she goes back to the town and brings out some more Samaritans to hear the gospel. And they're rejoicing about the salvation that's been brought to them, not just to the Jewish people, but to the Samaritans. And said the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Entire world. John chapter 12. Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Doesn't say all the people of a particular group or all of the elect. He says all men. All people. The Savior of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Spirit and the bride say, you can go all the way to the end of the Bible, from the beginning to the end. It's a whosoever will gospel. Whosoever will can come. And he says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, there's no strings attached. You don't have to be part of a certain group or do anything to try to earn this. He says, would you just take this as a free gift? Take of the water of life freely. If you read the Bible plainly, you will not come to the conclusion that Jesus died for just a select few. Amen. You will come to the conclusion that Jesus died for all men everywhere, and he has commanded all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind about God and about salvation, and come to Christ for salvation by faith. Whosoever will may come. In this passage, first time I came across this teaching, and it is creeping into Baptist churches all over the place today. We've got to watch out for this stuff. I heard a guy on the radio, well-known Bible teacher, and he was teaching through 2 Peter chapter 3, and it came to the verse that says, well, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, or that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this Bible teacher has probably had years and years of experience teaching and studying. He said, he stopped right there and he said, you know, this, when it says the word all there, it doesn't mean everyone in the world. It simply means all of the elect. And he says, you just have to understand that that's what the text is saying there. And I thought to myself, well, the text doesn't say that, though. If God wanted it to say all the elect, he would have said that. But he says all. And he says, God will, that is, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't ever let anybody tell you that it's just a select few. Otherwise, as one pastor used to say that, and he said, you get out a loaf of bread because that's a bunch of baloney right there. You hear that start to be preached. But he died for every man. He tasted death for every man. Not only that, he destroyed the devil. Look down at verse 14. The Bible says here, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, when we usually see the word destroy, you know, printed and we're coming across that sentence, we automatically default to
you know, maybe an explosion or something that, you know, just kind of gets rid of the thing and annihilates them. But that word destroy in the Greek language that's translated there, it has a lot of nuances to it. And it doesn't mean to annihilate, but it means to drain him of all his power. Because we know that one day the devil's going to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And so he's not annihilated. He's still around, but he's going to be punished. He's going to, what it's talking about here, he is drained of all of his power, that Jesus has really brought him to nothingness. It has made him useless with regard to his power over us, those who turn to Christ for salvation. And we sort of use that word dead in this way. If you have ever gone up to your car and turned the key and nothing happens, you sometimes will have a problem of what kind of battery? A dead battery. And we use the idea of a dead something in that way, where it's still there. It's not annihilated, but it has no more power. It's been drained dry. The devil has been destroyed of his power over us, the power of death. He no longer can hold that over us. He's been defeated. And there might still be time on the clock as far as the, you know, program of human history, but the Lord's lead is insurmountable. Satan and his team of rebels have been crushed. There's no coming back from what Jesus did for us on the cross as he destroyed the devil. Not only did he destroy the devil, but he delivered us from the fear of death. We find here in verse 15, it says, "And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Death has lost its sting. We know it's still coming for us, and there's going to be a day where we leave this world and we transfer to what is next. But we don't have to fear that. We know what's ahead. We have confidence in our Savior that he's going to take us over through that transition of death and take us through that doorway to a place called heaven to be with him. There's nothing to fear there. It cannot bring harm to a child of God. It's been, you know, death has been turned on its head as far as its effect toward us. Instead of separating us from God, death is going to usher us right into his presence in glory. Charles Spurgeon said, "Death is no longer banishment. It is a return from exile, a going home to the many mansions where the loved ones already dwell. We're not far from home. A moment will bring us there. When the eyes close on earth, they open in heaven." Oh, what a future we have in store. The hope of glory because of our wonderful Savior and what he did for us through his sufferings, the sufferings of death. He gives us absolute freedom. That word deliver has that idea, delivering them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're no longer in that slavery, that enslavement to the fear of death. He completely gives us freedom and sets us free, completely at liberty to go and to live unto him. I remember when we were in college, the last day of the college semester was one you look forward to. You finally got through all the final exams, and you paid your bills, and all the things are done, and you finished up, you're packing, and then they had a white glove cleaning you had to do and make sure everything was done. And you finally get that last person to come and check your room and sign you out. Boy, what a feeling that was to be set free. And you were finally finished, and you could go. You could be done and go head home where you wanted to be with your family. Anybody relate to that? You understand what that feeling was of being set free? And at a very small scale, that's the idea, I think, here, that we were set loose and free from this. Not that college was bondage necessarily, but it was something keeping us there. We were let loose and completely set at liberty to head home. What did Jesus have to suffer as he died to accomplish all these things? You ever think about that? All that he went through? We were not there outside Jerusalem the day that Jesus was nailed to the cross and lifted up to die. So we have to depend on those who were eyewitnesses and were given by God the words to put in the scriptures for us to understand what he did for us. And we have an account of some of the agony our Lord endured. And it wasn't even given during Jesus' day or after him. It was given more than a millennium before Jesus walked this earth, and it was given by David, the king, in Psalm 22. So I wonder if you would hold your place in Hebrews. We'll come back here. But look back at Psalm 22, because this really is one of the most vivid pictures of what Jesus went through for us on the cross. Psalm 22.
The Roman soldiers had beaten him until ribbons of skin were flayed from his bloody back. And he hung from the cross severely dehydrated, and with his entire body weight sagging on the three spikes that held him to the wood, he had to push up on the spike that was in his feet in order to be able to get breath. If the Romans wanted to hasten the death of those they crucified, they would break the prisoner's legs so that they couldn't push themselves up, and then the prisoner would die of suffocation. Now, Psalm 22 contains more details about the physical aspects of the crucifixion than all the four Gospels combined. This is amazing. We're just going to look at a couple of them so you understand what Jesus went through to be made perfect through suffering, the suffering of death. Verse 1, it says here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember the Lord uses what little breath, that very little breath he had as he was hanging on the cross. He cried out these words, expressing the darkest reality that one could ever know, to be forsaken by the Father. Remember, the darkness prevailed over the entire earth for those 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross. And Jesus cries out with what little breath he had, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something that had never before been experienced by the Son. And I believe this is what Jesus was praying about there in the garden. Lord, if it be possible that this cup would pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. That this is what Jesus was most concerned of, that break between him and the Father as Jesus became sin for us. In verses 7 and 8, it says, and they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The crowd of scoffers and mockers at the foot of the cross are described here. And imagine the agony of being in such physical pain, but then having to hear those words of scorn and mockery coming from the mouths of those that he created, those he was dying for. Right then on that cross, to hear all of that vitriol and the nastiness coming from that crowd there at the bottom of the cross. What that must have done to his heart. We look at verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water. You remember that in John chapter 19, it tells us one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And what is it that came out? It says, and from his side forthwith came there out blood and water. I'm told by medical experts that this happened because of a broken heart. And it would mix the water that's in a body together with blood and would issue forth in that way. The rest of verse 14, it tells us, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. When the soldiers would place a person on the cross, that crossbeam, and then lift them up into the air, there was a hole in the ground, and they would allow that wood to come down with such a thud that often the victims of crucifixion would have their bones jarred out of completely out of joint as that heavy cross was dropped into the ground and let go. Here it tells us that Jesus' bones were out of joint like that. Imagine the pain and the agony that ensued from being placed in that position. We look at verse 15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. So think how thirsty he must have been. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He became so thirsty that once he was there completing his mission and hanging on that cross, he finally said those two words, I thirst, I thirst. In John 19, verse 28. Verse 17 says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Something that we don't often realize is that the Romans actually crucified people completely unclothed. I mean, it's the most undignified, shameful thing that could possibly be done to a person, nailing them to a cross completely naked and putting them up in front of everybody to see. That's the reason for verse 18, where it says, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. This is the extreme suffering that Jesus went through to die for you and for me, so that he could be that sacrifice for us. I love what Pastor Spurgeon said. He said, my hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am, or shall be, or feel, or know, but in what Christ is, and what he has done, and what he is now doing for me. It's all about him, and the glory of our Savior. But he went through those sufferings of death for you and for me. I want you to see one last thing quickly tonight, and that is the suffering of temptation that's mentioned here in verses 17 and 18. Because the Lord left the joys of heaven to suffer on earth as a man, he could relate to our experiences, our human experiences, in a sin-cursed world. We read in verse 17, wherefore in all things, we're back in Hebrews 2 now, chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus was tempted as I am, as you are, as a human being. He was tempted to the very same sins into which we fall all the time. And it's a dark place which you're going through, but Jesus went through it before. It's a sharp fight which you are waging, but Jesus has stood toe-to-toe with the same enemy, and he won. Now the Lord knows what we're going through in our lives, and he can identify with our human weaknesses because he was human and went through these things just like you and I do. And the thing that the Bible tells us here is, first of all, he reconciles us to God. Even as believers, do we still sin? Sadly, yes, we do. We still sin. And so how do we stay saved? Well, we have a wonderful representative, an advocate, who is there for us to reconcile us to God and keep us reconciled. And the first thing I want you to see about this is the word propitiation. This is a big word that you see in a few passages of the New Testament. It talks about the appeasement or the satisfying of God's wrath. You see, God's righteous anger is pointed directly at those who sin against him. Just like a heat-seeking missile, his wrath is headed toward those who have violated his commandments and break his laws. It tells us in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So that's a bad place to be. Are ready to receive the wrath of God. But verse chapter 3, verse 25 tells us that God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past the forbearance of God. So Jesus is the one who satisfies or appeases the righteous indignation of God coming down on our sin. And John says it this way, he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that absorbs the wrath of God for us. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Those who placed their faith in the one who satisfied the righteous demands of God's law and who appeased his wrath are enabled by him to avoid the terrifying destiny of experiencing the wrath of Almighty God. And rather than having to look forward to that, they are reconciled. They're brought into a right standing of friendship once again with God. Charles Spurgeon said, it's impossible for our God to look at Christ, our bleeding Savior, and then to be angry with us for sins that were already punished in him. He's not going to do it. There's no double jeopardy when it comes to the punishment for our sins. They were taken care of on Calvary, and Jesus paid it all. And that's why the Bible can speak of the complete removal of our sins. It tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He will turn again, he'll have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. They're gone! They're gone forever. He is our propitiation. Not only that, but it talks about the normalization of our relations with God. The barriers of sin have been torn down. There's no more interruption of our connection to our Heavenly Father. The way has been opened up completely by the Lord Jesus and what he did for us in reconciling us to God. But not only that, he runs to help us. This is amazing, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor. That word means run to help somebody, them that are tempted. We we see a couple things here that create this in our lives. First of all, his sinlessness. The Lord Jesus got an A+ on every single test. He had a perfect record of doing what is right every single time. It tells us in Hebrews 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He's been through that, just like we are. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never fell to the temptations. He was tempted in all the areas in which we are tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, all three of those, when Satan took him out to the wilderness, just in that setting, he's tempted in all three of those areas. He's tempted to feel, oh, I'm so hungry, I want to feel better, so let me turn these stones into bread. Tempted to do that by Satan. But Jesus quoted scripture. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he fought back Satan with the word of God. He was tempted with the lust of the eyes. Satan took him up to that high place and looked at all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all this. All you have to do is bow down to me. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you without having to do that. That lust to have. The lust of the eyes to have. And then the lust of the pride of life. That to be something that God did not intend or allow for us. Oh, just cast yourself down from this pinnacle of the temple. And surely the angels will come and pick you up. You'll be a celebrity. Everybody will see it and you'll be a superstar. That pride of life. And Jesus did not go with those temptations. He fought back with the scriptures and passed each test. Not only that, but his sympathy. Jesus is called a merciful high priest. He takes pity on us. He has compassion. And he's faithful. A faithful and merciful high priest. That is, every time. He never misses an opportunity to help us. He never denies anyone who comes to him for help as our high priest. That one that will go before us as our representative to God. To open up the way to God. And lastly, we see his support. That Jesus is on our side. That he runs to help those that are being tempted. He comes to our rescue. He rushes to our defense. A good illustration of this is found in the Old Testament scriptures where that English word succor is used once again. And it's an event in the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 21, where the Philistines have yet war again with Israel. And it's interesting here where one of Goliath's sons comes and tries to take David out. And this is years later. David is getting up in years and a little bit slower than he was when he was younger. It says here, David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. He got tired. He was tired in the battle. And boy, what an opportunity for the enemy to get him. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword. Oh, I got a new sword. I want to use this on David. Thought to have slain David. He was coming after him. He was coming hard. And what is it that was going to protect David? Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him. Oh, he ran to help him just in the nick of time. Oh, I could see Ishbi-Benob had that new sword ready to take David out. And all of a sudden, Abishai, David's nephew, comes along and takes care of business, took care of Ishbi-Benob, and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle. David, I think your time for being in the battle the time to stop that has come. Thou shalt not quench the light of Israel. And so they what a beautiful illustration of succoring somebody, coming to run alongside and rushing to help in a time of need, coming to rescue us. Do you know who does that for us? The Lord Jesus. He was made perfect through sufferings. Now, as our faithful high priest, he runs to help those who are being tempted because he's been tempted. He knows what that's like, and he rushes to help us. I'm so glad he's in our corner.